Well, good evening, everybody. Do open back up to Ecclesiastes if you've got it there with you. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you're feeling uplifted, encouraged, excited. As we get into this book over the coming weeks, I wonder, as we read those words, as Gareth read those initial first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, what your initial response was? Depression? Confusion? Maybe looking ahead and wondering quite how many evenings we're planning to spend in this book over the coming months? Well, all or any of those responses in some ways would be understandable, because the reality is that as we read Ecclesiastes, it does in many ways seem to stand out within the Bible as a whole. One commentator writes this: the book is easily the strangest in the Bible. As we're going to see, it is strange in many ways. It stands out because of its many seeming contradictions that you find within it. Because of the apparent turmoil that the preacher seems to spend most of the book in. And most of all, it stands out because of that negative overall conclusion that we keep coming back to, that we've just read there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So, given that, why are we going to spend time looking at this book over the next few months? Well, firstly, because even as uncomfortable or as confused as it might seem, it is God's word. And so we can be certain that as Paul says to Timothy, God's word, this part of God's word, is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it will be profitable to us for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we, men and women of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that then leads us, secondly, to the second reason that I think this book, we're going to look at this book, is because it's so relevant. It is so current, never more so. Without beating around the bush, without even thinking about getting any rose-tinted glasses that we might be tempted to get out, Ecclesiastes makes us stop. And as Paddington would have us, give a long, hard stare. Not maybe the Paddington stare down, but instead a long, hard stare at the realities of life, at the questions that perhaps in some ways we almost dare not ask. Questions like, does anything that I do here on earth actually have any meaning? Or, if we're all just eventually going to die, does it matter what we do now? Or why do things never seem to work out as I planned or hoped for? Or why is it that evil people often seem to prosper when the good end up suffering? Perhaps, though, we could sum up the basic question that Ecclesiastes is going to get us to consider is this: what does it mean to be human? In some ways, I think that's what is getting at in the opening question there of verse 3 that we read earlier. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That is, what does it mean to be human? Is there any gain or profit in life now for us? What are we here for? Well, hopefully, as we've been thinking about those questions that Ecclesiastes confronts us with, you can begin to see just how important this book is going to be. It's a book that is going to make us think about death, life, work, rest, pleasure, pain, wisdom, folly, the passing of time, joy, fearing God. But as we then see the continuing significance of stopping to do this, to consider these things, I do also just want to say that looking at Ecclesiastes definitely does come with a health warning. As you can imagine, if we look at that list of things there, and as what we've already read tonight, thinking about these things is not going to be an easy ride. It's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's going to be tricky to get our heads around. It's an exploration of life, meaning in life. And in that, it's going to feel very raw and very real and very complex. But isn't that what life is like anyway? So don't let that put you off, because as we get into this, that is part of the beauty of this book. Life and all of the events in it simply can't be nicely boxed up, all the loose ends tied up neatly. So as we read through Ecclesiastes, I think what we're meant to do actually in some ways is just let some of those loose ends hang there, to be comfortable almost to do that, so that we can then think even more about them. And perhaps that in some ways also ultimately, again, points us back to our finitude as human beings. We cannot grasp everything in this world, but there is a God who is above it all. I love how one commentary on the book puts it. I think this is really helpful, really visual. They write this: Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all of the tentacles under control, that is, you've understood the book, there's one left waving about in the air. Well, running with that analogy, as we just said, as we start this series, don't be afraid if you feel like that as we go through it. Maybe you'll feel there's one tentacle waving there, maybe two or three. That is okay. I'm trying to tell myself that too as I read through it and as I prepare. Let's allow ourselves to feel what the book wants us to feel. That life, the realities of life, the rawness of life, the complexities of life. So let's get into the text for today. And as we do that, we're going to look at three introductory questions about the book that these verses bring up. So first of all, let's read verse 1 again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here, we read the answer to what seems to be our first question. A key question is, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? And there, in verse 1, we're introduced to this figure, the preacher. Well, the preacher writes almost all of the book. And given their title, is someone who seems would have spoken at an assembly a bit like this, and a gathering of God's people to teach. So who is this preacher? Well, in verse 1, he's called the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which seems immediately to point us to King Solomon. He's David's son, and he was himself then king in Jerusalem. And in many ways, this does make good sense, because one of the things about Ecclesiastes that we see, it is a wisdom book. And two of the other books in the Old Testament that we'd classify as wisdom books were written by Solomon. However, strangely there, in that opening, unlike in Song of Songs and in Proverbs, Solomon is not explicitly named, which leaves us at a bit of an impasse. Much of the book makes good sense as being written by Solomon, but this could equally be another later author writing in a way that is using Solomon and his life to help make his point. Importantly, if that's the case, this is not done in a way to try to deceive people. This would have been quite commonplace, common practice for a writer to take on this persona of somebody who is famous, who is well known to the group of people they're speaking to. And the main reason for doing that simply would have been to help communicate the point even more clearly. Overall, it's hard to say, but my gut is to lean towards slightly more of that later author taking on this Solomonic persona, as it were. And as such, I'm just going to refer to them as we go through it over the next weeks as the preacher. But in doing that, I don't want to rule out completely that it's possible that this preacher himself was Solomon. Of course, either way, we hold, don't we, that it is God's word. He is the divine author of all that's written here. But what's fascinating about this book as well is that there also seems to be this other voice that we hear from in verses 1 and 2, and then also right at the end of the book. This voice is the one introducing the preacher there in verse 1, and also draws some final conclusions. For now, we're going to call him the editor of the book. And we're going to see, particularly later on, how he powerfully and helpfully draws all that the preacher has to say together. In some ways, I guess we can think of the relationship between the editor and the preacher something like this. The editor is the person introducing, who stands up before the group of people and commends the preacher. Says, this is the person who's going to come and speak for us. And then, once the preacher has sat back down, uses all that the preacher said to try to draw some final conclusions for us to think about. And the book's final conclusions flow back to that conclusion we've already seen. That we've already seen, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Time and time again, we see this conclusion repeated by the preacher. So as we begin, another question that we have to ask is, what does this mean? What is being meant by this phrase, all is vanity? Well, the original word here is the word hevel in Hebrew. And it literally means vapor or breath. If it helps, I think maybe it helps to picture it. You can picture that idea of as you go out on a cold winter's morning and you breathe, right? You see that breath coming out. In that way, I guess it conjures up this idea of being transitory, right? It's there for a moment and then it's gone. But also, it has this idea of being empty. Empty, right? As you breathe out, you reach for it, but there's nothing there. There's nothing to grasp onto. And I think that's what's behind the translation there of vanity that we see in the ESV that we've just read. Something that's empty, valueless. And when I think something of both of those is definitely involved, I think there's also another thing that we can helpfully bring into the mix here. I think this word here, hevel, can also communicate something of the idea of being an enigma. Something enigmatic. That is, using that picture of that breath floating in the air, it is there, isn't it? It really is there, but you can't grasp it. It's communicating something of what this preacher is observing in the world. He sees the reality of things, but he can't locate the meaning of it. He can't grasp hold of it. Life remains for him this kind of mystery. This enigma that can't be pinned down, it can't be completely solved. Overall, this term is still primarily a negative term, whichever of those we kind of lean towards. It's this term that expresses the preacher's frustration. We're going to feel it all the way through the book as we read it. His frustration at what he sees in the world around him. But importantly, I don't think it rules out meaning altogether, as we're going to look at a little bit later. It's just that the preacher can't see what that meaning is. He says that meaning can't be found under the sun. And that then leads us on to then that final introductory question, the third question. And we're going to read this again and again and again. What does the preacher mean by under the sun? He uses this term 29 times in the book. So what is he trying to get at? I think overall, he's simply trying to say, to be here on earth, to be alive. That is what to be under the sun is, right? We are here on earth living under the sun. That's what's lying behind it. But I think there's also something deeper here. Because this preacher is on a quest to find meaning. And he has this quest under the sun. That is his scope of inquiry. He's saying here that there's this under the sun perspective. But that perspective doesn't take into account other perspectives. Perspectives of a heavenly nature. Perspectives that includes God's view of things. So when we read that question there in verse 3, if you look at it again, we can read it a bit like this. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils here on earth? What is there to show here on earth for all the work that we do? Is there really any gain from this under the sun perspective? Well, with all of those introductory questions, those things hanging there, I think in some ways what's going to be the best thing for us to do for the rest of this evening is just to get straight into the text and to try to see how this is all coming together. What is the preacher trying to say here? So we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at verses 3 to 11 and answering that introductory question. Remember that we summarized earlier, what is it to be human? Or is there any gain from all our toil under the sun? In the end, is there anything permanent left over here on earth? And as we look at that question in verse 3, it's without a doubt a rhetorical question. He's already answered it, hasn't he, in verse 2? That's his summary. No, there's nothing. Everything is vanity. Everything is enigmatic. We can't get our heads around it. And then he goes on, I think, to show us why he reaches this conclusion in the next 8 verses. And here we're going to just look briefly for the rest of this evening at 5 realities that we see in this verses. All of these realities point us to the fact that no, there really is no gain for all our toil under the sun. First of all, look with me at verse 4. And we're going to see there that even from generation to generation, there is no gain. The preacher says this, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Notice here, it isn't a generation comes and a generation goes, which is what we might expect. Instead, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that even as a new generation comes onto the scene, right? It's this exciting moment, potential moment of progress, of gain, of profit. Well, in reality, there is no gain. There is no profit. And that's made clear there by the comparison with the earth. Generations go, and a new generation comes on the scene. They're going to go again too. But the earth is the only thing that remains. There's no long-term gain, no long-term change here. No generation that is changing anything. The earth remains, and that is all. And this then leads us on to verses 5 to 7, where it seems that the preacher wants us to see the reality that even creation's cyclical patterns point us to the fact that there is no gain here on earth. In essence, as we'll see later, the preacher is very happy to point us to the goodness of creation. We're going to turn to that in a few weeks' time. And as a wisdom book, there is this focus on creation rather than the historical, redemptive sort of pattern of God working in the world. Creation has a real emphasis here in this book. But here, the preacher uses creation almost as this example, as this picture that there is no gain. No profit to be found on earth. Listen to the language of verses 5 to 7 here. Listen to how much movement you can feel, how much work, toil, as it were, as we look at this. All of this movement in the world, yet without any progress. It says this, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and the sun hastens, it literally pants, to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Of course, there is beauty, isn't there, in the ordered world. Steve was praying about that earlier and thanking God for the order in the world and the provision of it. But here, rather than pointing us back to the faithfulness of God, the preacher sees in creation monotony and lack of progress because he is looking for creation, for this gain, for man's gain. And I think this is meant to be a picture of our lives, of our daily lives. Week to week, we work hard to get to a Friday, but then Monday comes back round again. We meet one deadline, don't we? We get there, finally, only to find that another deadline is coming. See, just like the stream that flows down into the sea, full of energy, right? All full of energy, keeping going, hoping to make a lasting impact. So our work, right? We start off and we're so excited. We put all of our energy into it. We hope to make that lasting impact. But just like that stream going into the sea, it's swallowed up. It disappears. There's no gain. Life so often feels like that treadmill that you work so hard on for 30 minutes, only to find you haven't actually got anywhere. And given that imagery, it's unsurprising then that we read in verse 8 of the preacher's overall feelings about this. He says, "All things are full of weariness." You can almost feel that weariness as he says it, can't you? And he then links that in, interestingly, into another thing for us to take note of, another reality. And he's showing us in the rest of verse 8 that as humans, we find no lasting satisfaction. We find no gain that we can then rest in, be satisfied in. We see this in the rest of that verse. We see three areas that we could make progress in, right? Speaking, seeing, hearing. But in the poetry here, all of these areas are just like creation. There is constant doing. We're always doing something in those areas, but we're never full. There's never any lasting change, any gain to be made. We're never left with any gain or profit from speaking. Here, we could speak endlessly in some ways without stopping of the weariness of life. Often we do, don't we? That's the reality. We could speak on and on and on because life is like that. And it's the same with saying. It's the same with hearing. It's the same with seeing. Our eyes never get full, do they? We never stop and think, I just cannot take my eyes off full. We're always looking for more. And the same with what we hear. Our ears are never full, so that we then say, well, I just cannot listen to anything else. We're always, even if that's that moment, the next day we are looking for something else to fill that hole. This is human life. It's incessant activity, isn't it? Speaking, hearing, listening. Always for that desire to gain more. But we never gain something to sit on and rest in. The fourth reality that the preacher then presents us with to sit and reflect on, to have that long, hard stare at, is that there is nothing new under the sun. There is no gain. Our culture is obsessed with new things, isn't it? The newest iPhone, the newest fashion brands, the newest energy-saving technology. Well, the preacher seems to stick a spanner in our thinking here when what he says in verses 9 and 10. Let's read that again. He says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. See, it doesn't seem here that the preacher is that interested in the latest, newest invention. They are in themselves, I guess, not of importance, are they? They only serve the things that actually matter in life. For example, take that newest iPhone. What's it going to allow us to do? It's going to allow us to connect with people more easily at the other side of the world. But what's really behind that connection? Relationship. The building of a relationship, perhaps the breaking down of a relationship. There is nothing new under the sun of the things that matter. Life today is still full of the same joys, the same sorrows, the same pains, the same experiences, the same relationships, the same hopes of play, rest. And the same burdens of work, of war, of strife. Just as it always has been, That is how the world is in every single generation. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, this has been a pretty bleak opening, hasn't it? So hopefully we're going to turn the corner, but not quite. Here we are in verse 11. We see one final reality that the preacher wants to confront us with. And that is that as humans, we can leave no enduring legacy. There is no lasting gain. Verse 11 says this. There is no remembrance of former things. Or you see there the footnote. There is no remembrance of former people. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things or people yet to be among those who come after. Every year, it's on New Year's Eve, I think the BBC runs this 10 minutes or so clip. Have you seen it? Where they try and look back over the past year and they make a note of all of the celebrities, the famous people who have died in that last year. In many ways, it's quite a powerful watch. As each of these people, they're all people who have done really significant things with their lives, aren't they? Otherwise, they wouldn't be on that list. Well, all of their time is summed up in two or three sentences. Who they were, what they achieved. And then it moves on to the next person. This year, I think Prince Philip got a whole minute or so, but that was it. As one commentator puts it, today's celebrities, they're tomorrow's obituaries. As the preacher says, once they are gone, they will not then later be remembered. Maybe for a year, maybe for 10, maybe if they were really famous, 100. But they will be swallowed up in the mists of time. And if that is true, even for those celebrities, those people who we know about, who we talk about day to day and what they've done, how much more is that true for each of us? It's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? One day we too will be forgotten. Eventually, if we have children, they will be forgotten. Our grandchildren will be forgotten. Just saying that is pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? It makes me feel pretty uncomfortable to say that. I guess it probably does for you to think about that too. Because we love to think as humans, don't we? We can gain something here on earth. We can gain something in the long term. Perhaps at least we'll be remembered. But eventually, that memory will disappear. Well, it hasn't been a comfortable opening to Ecclesiastes. And there's lots more of uncomfortable moments to come. But as you've been sitting there this evening, I hope you've at least been feeling, yes, this is real. This is somebody who is thinking about the realities of life. This is somebody who is pulling no punches. He is laying bare our desire as humans to find meaning, to find gain, to find profit in what we're doing day to day. And then he's reflected on much of what we feel, that really that gain seems to be out of our grasp. There is no lasting gain. And it's important to see that the answer that the preacher gives to that opening question in verse 3, is there any gain under the sun in all our toil? Well, that is all vanity, there is no gain. It's interesting to see that that message is contained within the New Testament, and specifically within Jesus' teaching. He asks this, I think we heard this morning. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" The truth is, that if all we ever live for is this under-the-sun perspective, this grasping after gain in the here and now, not only are we going to find that endlessly frustrating, but we're also going to ultimately come away from that pursuit empty-handed. There's going to be no profit here on earth, no gain for us. As we'll see time and time again in Ecclesiastes, death will come to us, and it will take away any last possession or gain we did make here on earth. But in asking that question in Matthew 16, Jesus is pointing us to the fact, isn't he, that this under the sun perspective doesn't have to be our perspective. There's a much bigger perspective for us to hold on to pursue. So while in many ways we would agree with the preacher, there is nothing new under the sun. Actually, there was one who came after him who did do something new under the sun. And you guessed it, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing the will of his Father, the Father who is above the sun. He stepped down under the sun into this world, and he did something so drastically new that it blows away anything else done here on earth. Jesus came. He lived a righteous life. He died, and he rose again. And in that, he accomplished something that completely changes our perspective. Because he made a way in doing that for us to have a relationship with God again. A relationship with our Creator God, who, as we said, is above the sun. One who can give purpose and meaning to our lives. And one in whom we can finally go to and find rest. That's what we're longing for in this gain here on earth. When will we find that rest? That moment when we have enough? Well, we're only going to find it in God. As Steve was saying earlier, Jesus says, doesn't he? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, we're running a bit short of time, and we've covered lots of ground tonight. But as we finish, I want us to have two things for us to take away from all that we've seen. And these, I think, are things for us to take away tonight, but they're also things that we are going to see again and again in this book. So really, we're only getting started in thinking these things through. So if there's more that you're thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, that's good. Come, let's keep coming back. Let's think more about it over the coming weeks. But first of all, as we've seen that answer, that there is no gain from all our toil under the sun apart from God. We're not in Christ. That's what he's been pushing us to. That is pushing us to, first of all, acknowledge our limits as humans. The truth is that as much as we like to think otherwise, we are limited. We're finite. And so our gains here on earth are also limited. And they have an expiration date too. As Eric Ortland, one of my lecturers back at Oak Hill, writes, we tell ourselves we're making a mark. We're making the world a better place. But the imprint of our lives is quickly washed away. It's simply a matter of time before any evidence that we lived here on earth and worked is wiped away. What does that reality do to us? Well, I hope, rather than sending us into some endlessly negative spiral, actually, I think that truth is meant to begin to free us. Because we no longer need to bear the burden of making ourselves and what we do here on earth so eternally significant ourselves. It's all in us. We're after that eternal gain. Instead, we can get on with the task that God has given us for that next day. We can do it to the best of our ability. We can use the skills and energy that God has given us without the enduring success of that having to land on us, without that having to daily weigh us down, that is what's going to define us. Have I done enough to make a lasting gain here on earth? And we can give it to God, all of our work. We can place it in his hands. He is sovereign. He is above the sun. And then a second thing for us to take away from this evening is, and what we've been thinking about, is what the preacher is pushing us to see, that apart from God, our work is vanity. But with God, our work can really have meaning and significance. Because of Jesus Christ's new work, there is so much to be gained from our toil here on earth. We should, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. In light of Jesus' victory over sin and death, he writes, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen to this. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. As we thought about this morning, that truth of the resurrection, the truth of a resurrection life, eternal life beyond this life, well, that not only gives us that hope that we were thinking about this morning, right? That hope that we can hold on to, a future hope, but it also gives us a present purpose. A present purpose to live for. So the final question for us then is this evening, who will we be working for in this coming week? Who is it? What is it that we're aiming for in this coming week? Are we going to be working for the Lord, or are we going to be working for ourselves? And the answer is, if we're going to be working for ourselves this week, and if we're going to be working for ourselves for the rest of our lives, seeking that gain for ourselves, well, we need to listen carefully to what we've just heard. In these words, they are strong words of warning. We will not find it. But if this week, all that we're working towards and working for is for the Lord, we're working for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, well, we can know that nothing that we're doing will be in vain. He is with us. We don't have time to go there now, but you might want to look up later Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 20. It's that parable that Jesus tells of that rich man who builds those barns to store up his food for the next day. And Jesus concludes that. He says this. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but instead be rich towards God. Give Him everything that you're going to do in this coming week. Well, there we are. We've made a start in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is really a fascinating book, isn't it? I hope that it's been an interesting one to get into tonight. And hopefully you can join us again in the coming weeks as we continue to get onto this. As I said, we're going to see these themes again and again. And this is the reality of life. It's going to really help us to think those things through. But why don't we close with some prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we've been confronted this evening with some hard realities, some realities that make us feel uncomfortable, but ultimately realities that drive us to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what we read here, for what the preacher has brought before us. Thank you for this opportunity to consider again the finite nature of our lives. And Lord, that there really is no lasting gain to be found here on earth. Lord, as we think about these realities, as we reflect on them now and in the week ahead, Lord, please would you be using those realities to keep us coming back to you. Lord, draw us back to yourself. Help us to find the rest that we long for only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we work hard in this coming week, as we will feel weary in it, Lord, help us to keep working for you, not looking to ourselves, but looking to you. Lord, and please would you make our work not in vain. Lord, please use us to grow your kingdom here on earth in whatever way you would have us do in this coming week. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond